So I have the privilege this morning of introducing my friend Ben Sullivan. I've known him for probably close to 16 years now that we've met. We met down in the back of a pickup truck in Nicaragua. We had actually known each other previously when we were little kids back up in Alberta, Canada. His family was from Washington or Oregon at the time. They would come up for this spring meetings that we had up there. And so we connected way back then, but really didn't know each other. And in the past 15, 16 years, Ben has been working in Bible translation with the Mayongan people. And so we're really excited to have him, his family, here today to talk to us. And one of the things that has always struck me about Bible translation is I take my Bible for granted. I take it for granted that I can go into my house. I probably have 20-some Bibles. I'm a Bible collector. I love Bibles. And I can read the Bible in my own language, in English. And there are people today, still in remote parts of the country, but even just in places that we would say like Central America, where they don't have the entire Bible written in their language. So Ben has been working on with his translating team and changing that, translating the Bible into their language. So Ben, thank you for being here and sharing with us. I'm going to pray over you, and then we'll let you go. Dear God, we just thank you so much for Ben and his family and the work that they've been doing in translating your word, dear God. We just pray that as he speaks to us today, that you would give him words, that your Holy Spirit would be filled in his life. Take away nervousness, fear of man, dear God, and just let him be used of you. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. And greetings to each one today, in Jesus' name.
I might have muted you.
Good morning. Good morning.
It's not muted, so.
Well, if you can hear me, I'll go ahead and start. So what I'd like to do this morning is share in a manner that gives you a little window into what we are doing when we're trying to sit down and do something that's reflected in a somewhat complicated word called exegesis. In other words, when we're trying to extract from the text its meaning, and that's basically the first step in translation. And it's most of the work. And it's something that we're forever going back to when we're looking at biblical words, unique words in the Bible that carry lots of meaning. We're going back to that exegesis and asking ourselves again, is the word that we chose the best? Is it the best in this context? Is it the best with the emotion that the passage should carry? Is it positive? Is it negative? Is it neutral? What was the original here, the original listener, perceiving? How close can we get to that? So exegesis is kind of what it's all about, from start to finish, whether you're doing a rough draft as a mother tongue translator, whether you're leading a revision team later and trying to help the revisers imagine, feel, and experience the passage so that they can sense whether the translator captured the full meaning, or whether you're the consultant and coming back and trying to check this and trying to see through a back translation into another language and catch where the translation is differing from the original. So we're forever in this world of extracting the meaning and weighing it and trying to sense what was the intended message. What did the original audience hear, and how can we best capture that and transmit it? It's really what it's about. To start with, I would like to share something that inspired me. I hope it inspires you. I have a Bible up here that I can't read. I don't usually go to the pulpit with a Bible I can't read, but this is my opportunity today. It's in Pennsylvania Dutch. And I guess what we might call High German, or Old German. And so yesterday, I had the privilege of meeting a New Order Amishman, and I don't know how much notoriety he would like, so maybe I'll just tell the story. But anyway, he shared with me about how the Pennsylvania Dutch Bible translation is being used by a group of Swartzentrumer Amish who came to the Lord and are trying to reach their kinfolk. And it fascinated me because this is really what's going on in a lot of places in the world. And this is really what we're using the Mayangna translation for. Is our goal the translation, a perfect translation? No. It's a vehicle. Our goal is to get the message to the people so that they can experience its transforming power, so they can experience God's grace in their lives. But in our cluttered world of Christian religions, that's not only here in America, it's everywhere. How do you get to people? How do you get them to listen to you? How do you get an audience? This can be difficult. Oh, well, what denomination are you of? Where were you baptized? Who's your preacher's name? Before I even want to hear you, I want to know all about you. What's your doctrine? That's the kind of thing we hear in Central America, too. But we have a unique opportunity with indigenous languages. Because for many people, they haven't even heard a message preached in their language. As was the case recently in the Tawajka community of Honduras, which is a Mayangna dialect. My father-in-law and our senior translator on our team recently during Holy Week went there and was able to not only share the gospel, not only share Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection message, but share it in their own language and from the pulpit of the central church in the community, a place where coming under any denominational flag, he would never have been able to enter as a preacher, as a teacher. But because it was their language, they gave him the opportunity. They traditionally would only hear any teaching in Miskito, another indigenous language, or in Spanish. So because he spoke their language and could teach the Bible, he had the opportunity. And many cases like this, it needs to come in a form that people are not offended by. It needs to come in a form that, oh, it's my language. Maybe I'll read it. I wonder what it says, that curiosity. Anyway, so that I wanted to share. I was inspired by that New Order Amishman's testimony, doing the same thing we're trying to do down there, right here. The passage I'd like to look at is a familiar one, because it's often in those familiar parts of the Bible that in the translation process we find the most surprises. In John chapter 4. It's often in these passages that we have heard it many times, we've read it many times, and we kind of think we already know what it means before even reading it again. I have an NIV Bible. I don't know what version you use. I'll make reference to different translation possibilities in some cases here. But wasn't the New Testament first written down in King James English? Oh. Okay. I didn't get many supporters there. Yes, New Testament is quite an interesting case because not only was it not written down in King James English, it wasn't written down in English, it wasn't written down in intellectual academic Greek. It was written down in common Greek, but it wasn't even written down just in common Greek, it was written down in Judeo-common Greek. It was written down in a unique dialect of Greek, where many times there was this attempt to express concepts that the Greek language didn't really have words for. At least it didn't have the culture to go with the idea. So they had to try to describe it the best they could and sometimes borrow words from Hebrew, and other times borrow literally translated phrases. So they take the idiom in Hebrew and translate it literally into Greek, and it becomes quite the undertaking to figure out what the original speaker was actually saying and what his audience was understanding. Let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. So we have this case where Jesus and his disciples have been involved with baptizing. It says that Jesus himself wasn't doing it, but his disciples. And they're getting a bit of notoriety. The Pharisees are starting to look at them. Looks like they're more of a threat to the Pharisees than John is with his disciples. And so Jesus decides to move on from Judea and head back to Galilee. And his shortest route takes him through Samaria, or northern Israel, the territory that was inherited by Joseph's tribe, i.e. the half-tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, an area called Shomron in Hebrew. So he left, I might have to use some assistance here. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had gone through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, or in other words, if we're in the place and we're looking around, he's coming to the ancient site of Shechem. Lots of stories in the Old Testament have to do with Shechem. And it's also the place where when the Israelites, under the leadership of Joshua, entered the Promised Land, they had a special parcel they were carrying, Joseph's bones. Joseph had made them swear before they left Egypt, well, before he died, that when they left Egypt, they would take his bones with them and bury them in his inheritance. And that's where Joseph's tomb is. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So we have Joseph in here, we have Shechem in here, and this area, if you go there, you have two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it's kind of a flat area on the west side of the Jordan River, sloping down to the river. It's arid, it's a dry, rocky area, because as the winds come from the Mediterranean bringing the moisture, they go up the mountains on the western side, and then we're on the east side of those mountains in the Jordan Valley. So it's a dry, dry area. It says in verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" There's a note here. His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" We have another kind of narrator's note, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." All of a sudden, the text gets really heavy. So far, we were good. Some historical information to kind of point us in the right direction. The area, the location, traveling, going to town to buy food, simple stuff. All of a sudden, if you knew the gift of God, what's that supposed to mean? As a translator, yeah, I can literally translate it, but I don't have a clue what I'm saying. I don't know what he's referring to. Why is it in there? If I go back to the Greek and I say, well, wait a minute, why did they translate gift? Isn't gift a noun in English? But that's, in Greek it's an adverb. It's like freely. So how do we end up with a noun in English? I have another trail I can walk down. So if you knew the gift, or if you knew that God gives freely, or God's freely giving of things, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you what? Living water. Well, what's living water? I know what water is. What's living water? We have a well. Something spiritual. We call it spiritual meaning. We'll just keep on going, right? Literal translation. Let's keep going. Well, maybe, maybe not. What if it's an idiom? What does it mean? We go back to Greek. We say, any idioms in Greek? Spread out our search. Look for maybe secular Greek of the time or other things. Not getting very far. How about Hebrew? What language were they speaking? What did the Samaritan speak? What was Jesus speaking? Well, our text came to us in Greek, so they must have been speaking Greek, right? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Well, but they were under the Greek Empire not too long before, maybe 250 years before. Now they're under the Romans, the Greco-Roman Empire. Shouldn't they be speaking Greek? How many of you are bilingual or multilingual here? How long have your people been in an English-speaking country? Hundreds of years. What language did they speak to you in before you went to school at home? English? Plattdeutsch? Pennsylvania Dutch? Schweizer Dutch? So it's possible to live in a country, to live under a government that has an official language and keep speaking your own language. So it was in this day as well. So whether you're speaking Hebrew, Hebrew and Aramaic, speaking to her in Hebrew, she's speaking to him in Aramaic, all these things would be possibilities. As with the Tawahka dialect of the Mayangna language, we speak to them in Mayangna, they speak to us in Tawahka, we both understand each other. Every now and then we have to ask for an explanation of a word, but they sound very different, but we can understand each other because it's the same language. So, is there an idiom here? Well, there is an idiom in Hebrew, and we could go back and look at that. Probably an easy example to look at would be in the texts that talk about purification. We could go back into Leviticus. We could go into Deuteronomy. And each time when it's talking about, I won't turn to it right now, but just you can go and look for yourself. When you look for, if you have a King James Bible, look for running water, because that's how it's translated. In the Hebrew, it's literally saying Mayim Chayim, living waters. And it's referring to water that flows versus water that is stagnant. So on the surface level, what is this conversation about? Let's continue in verse 11. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water or running water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? So I had the privilege of going to Jacob's well one time and drinking water out of it. Maybe some of you have been there. It's a deep, narrow little shaft kind of carved between the rock. It's quite a coil of rope. I didn't look up how deep it is, but it's not something you're going to reach down with a dipper and pull water out of. It took a long time for the bucket to get to the bottom. And the water that came up was, as you might imagine, in a dry place. Kind of a little bit silty, a little bit hazy, cool, but not particularly tasty. Not like water that flows out of a spring that's bubbling, that's aerated, that's fresh, that's flowing. But she's saying, so who do you think you are? There's not a spring, there's not a creek in this area. There's no flowing water, there's no running water in this area. How are you going to come up with running water to give to me when you don't even have a way to get water out of this well, although it's stagnant, it's not living water? You better than Jacob? I mean, he's the patriarch. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now things are really getting complicated. Now we have either living water, which might be some kind of spiritual thing, right, we're thinking, or running water, but now we're headed towards eternal life and the water flowing out of the person. Stay with me. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So, surface level, it's a long walk from Shechem over to the well. It's a dusty road. It's hot. That would be great. Have running water in my house? Absolutely. Never thirst again? That would be wonderful. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." But then he told her in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come back." Or call your man, it says in Greek. And she says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." What emotion should that verse have? Who are we dealing with? What is her living situation? If you go back to your 19th century commentators, they'll say, "Oh, look, it's the middle of the day. The women only drew water in the morning. She's a bad woman. She's living in adultery." Well, maybe in medieval Europe, maybe in 19th century, post-Catholic Reformation Europe, that's the perspective. But we're a little ways removed in the 1800s from the first century. We're a little ways removed geographically from Jacob's Well near Shechem to England or Germany. Should we take their word for it, or should we look deeper? Are there any clues? Her response. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Well, that's an interesting retort. And what is her next question? "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Judeans," or Jews, probably Judeans, "claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem," in Judea. The old divide, right, between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Well, now she sensed that he has this special gifting, this special ability to see into her life and ask questions that bring out her own situation. And, well, he might know something about this. Who's right? Where should we worship? What kind of a woman asked that as the first question? The woman of the street? The one in adultery? Or the woman who has this burning desire to know the truth? About God. Someone who's seeking the truth. Maybe it's a good place here to ask ourselves a little better, what kind of living situation could a woman be in that time, to where she's living in the household of a man, maybe even living in a relationship with a man, But he's not her husband, and she's had five husbands. What possibilities do we have that would give us a woman of this character? Lots of possibilities. Sterility. Being sterile is quite a big issue in the Bible. All through. How many famous women in the Bible were sterile and God opened their womb? Death, death of a husband, being a widow. And when you're destitute in these days, in this time, under the oppression of Rome, on the dry side of the mountains, among a looked down on people, the Samaritans, in a small village that has no natural resources. There's nothing particularly important about Shechem. They don't have mineral deposits. They don't have a natural resource like the Lake of Galilee with fishing. They're at the Lord's mercy to receive rain and pasture their sheep and plant something. So in a place where food's not easy to come by, what are your options? As a woman who maybe is sterile, without children, maybe widowed as well, what are your options? Possibly servitude, possibly going into the household of a man as a servant or slash concubine, as a servant who is in relationship with the master. Could be a lot of different twists to that, but that's a very good possibility. That or starvation. And someone out of mercy in that time period might take someone like that in. It would be considered a merciful act to take them into the household in that way. Different time, different place, different culture, different rules. So back to that verse that stumped me this morning. If you knew the gift of God, he says in verse 10. If you knew that God gives freely. The free giving of God, the goodness of God. What kind of a question would that sound like to a woman in this situation? She's probably at the lowest level in the household, among a beat down people, a look down upon people. Probably no children, no hope of children. And she's hauling the water. And that's what finds her at the well the middle of the day, because that's her task. She's the water carrier in the household she lives in. The right person to ask about how God gives things freely? What has she received? Maybe there's another message. Maybe we're not getting the other message that Jesus is trying to give here to her and her people. Maybe there's another message that John is giving to his readership through the message that Jesus was giving to her and her people. How many layers are there to this story? Do you know any prophetic passages that start like this? Remember, in the New Testament, when it was first written down, when these texts were first written down, no verses, chapters, cross references, no Thompson chain references. So how could Jesus speak to her who probably heard the text read orally and bring to her mind the text he wanted her to think about? Through key words. Through groups of words. And I have to thank the Lord for this. This is not my active brain, it's his inspiration, but I was stumped on this, and just not very long ago, I remembered Isaiah 55. Isaiah 54 and Isaiah 55 are all about Israel, not Judah. Where are we? In Israel. Who is she of Israel? Let's turn quickly to Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Isaiah 54 starts, sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. What does this woman not have? No husband. What does she likely not have? No children. What is our subject matter? Water. What is the first question? God giving freely. No cost. For those that have nothing to give in return. We're right at the foot of Mount Gerizim, right above the well. If you look up, that's where they had their temple, the Northern Kingdom. So this is a contextual question. So are we to worship up there or go way over to Judea? Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews or Judeans. Yet a time is coming and has now come. A time is coming and has now come. So what are we into now? Messianic era. This is what he's telling her. The time that is coming has now come. When true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, or in spirit and in truth, or what did they use the word spirit to refer to a lot? I can worship by, how did Adam and Eve worship? He put them in the garden, and it says to avodah, to work the ground, and to shamar, to keep it, to guard it, to work it and to guard it. What came to be a reference for worship many times throughout the Hebrew Bible? Avodah, to work, to do God's work. What were they doing around the tabernacle? Working. What were they doing in the temple? Working. To do what he commanded them to do. But then, what does it talk about later? When he gives them the 10 words, when he gives them what we call the 10 commandments, the 10 themes, the 10 teachings, starts with, thou shalt love with all thy, says heart, because we took that directly from Hebrew, but actually, probably a better translation in English would be mind. With all of your interest, your concentration, your thinking, your affection, everything, All these things that are not directly sweat, physical, starts here, right? This relationship with God is not just doing rituals. It's not just killing animals and putting them on the altar. It's not just getting to church and back. He wants a relationship. He wants that true worship that comes from somebody, as we sang, surrendered all. My passion, my hope, my life, my thought, my affections, my goals, my dreams. Not just the physical. And the truth here, many times we end up with this between Hebrew and Greek as well, where we have a word that is connected to the idea of truth, but its core is faithfulness. And we end up with a more abstract sounding word like truth in the Greek side of it. But the core is the idea of being this true worshiper, this faithful worshiper. One God, and you worship the one God. But then she says, she caught where he's going with this, and she says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Let's think for a moment. Messianic time, he's referring to, he's bringing to her mind the mention of the Spirit and God being Spirit. Where else can this take us? To Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, 26, verse 26 and beyond talks about God pouring out his Spirit. How in that time, talking about the messianic era, when the Messiah comes and God will pour out his Spirit. And not only pour out his Spirit on all your sons and all the nobles and all the important people, it says, and on the servant, the female slave, his Spirit will be poured out. Where could her mind go in this? I can do it too. I can be this true worshiper too. When the Messiah comes, even I, the female slave, can receive God's Spirit. What is another thing that we could see in this message? God is going around looking for this group, this select group of true, of faithful ones who are going to worship him with their whole being, not just follow rituals. What does that sound like? If there are true worshipers, then there are also what? False worshipers. Sounds like there might be a large body of people who don't classify like this, who don't fit into this. But God's looking for these. I think we could see in here, in John's gospel, a teaching of the remnant, like we have in Paul. God sent Jesus to his people to find those and inspire them and reveal himself to those that were ready, those that were waiting, those that were asking the questions, the ones that would be these true and faithful believers, worshipers. Romans 11, 6 through 7 talks about that faithful remnant that God has preserved, those believing of Israel, believing of Judea, who received their Messiah. So, in summary, we could go on and read the rest of the passage and see how our initial judgment of character of the woman is probably true, because when she goes back to the village, do they say, ah, not you. What do you have to tell us? No, they listen to her. This woman who they've watched suffer, they've watched struggle, they know her status in life, but they know that she's a true person. She's a faithful person. And she comes back and the whole village listens. And they all go out to see. And it says, even for confirmation here, it says, in verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So they believed just from her words. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And then they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So they believed because of her testimony. What kind of woman was that? So what tone should we use when we translate this? Who are we dealing with? How should we translate that passage when it talks about five husbands and then being with a man who's not her husband? She didn't get stoned for living in adultery. No. Her report was believed because she was believable. What kind of character did she have before her townspeople? Okay, I'm going to wrap this up, but I think we can see an immediate message, which is going between literal things like running water versus well water and all of this in the exchange with her, where he's using these key words to link her mind to the promises in Isaiah for Israel, the promises in Joel for the Messianic era. We can see another level of message, which is John to his audience, where he is, again, using this account to bring their minds. Many people have surmised that John's gospel may have been a gospel largely to the northern kingdom, to Samaria. But we can see how he is using this account to say there's hope. He's the Savior that came. He's the son of Joseph's Savior as well as the son of David's Savior. He's the Savior of Israel as well as of Judea. And he is coming, and he has come, and he will come again, as Isaiah says, as Joel says. And what is our message today? So if you this morning identify with a barren and rejected woman in a dry land of a forgotten and despised people, walking a long ways to draw a small amount of murky water from a deep well, what does it have to say to you today? God gives freely. That's a little journey into what we try to do with the translators and make it come alive. Envision, imagine, think about, grounded in facts, looking at the whole scripture and how it's coming together and how the threads go between testaments and across the languages and across the people groups, so that it's a whole message from one God to all people.